Our Bible reading today is found in the book of 2 Chronicles, and we're reading chapter 20. It's on the inside of your service sheets, but the font is very small, so it might be easier to find a Bible. It's on page 372. That's page 372, 2 Chronicles, chapter 20. After this, the Moabites and Ammonites. Shall I start again? After this, the Moabites and Ammonites, and with them some of the Meunites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A great multitude is coming against you from Edom and beyond the sea, and behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is in Gedi." Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord, and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court, and said, "O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, 'If disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house,' and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." Meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives and their children. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, son of Benaniah, son of Jael, son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the son of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, "Listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, go down against them. Behold, they will come up the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, and the Lord will be with you." Then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshipping the Lord. And the Levites of the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a loud voice. And they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed." And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire as they went before the army, and say, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever." And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord sent an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so they were rerouted. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped to destroy one another. When Judah came to the watchtower of the wilderness, they looked towards the horde, and behold, there were dead bodies lying on the ground. None had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil, they found among them in great numbers goods, clothing, and precious things, which they took for themselves until they could carry no more. There were three days in taking the spoil, it was so much. On the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Baraka, for they blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Berakah to this day. They then returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem and Jehoshaphat at their head, returning for Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. They came to Jerusalem with harps and lyres and trumpets to the house of the Lord, and the fear of God came on all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all round.
Thanks very much for reading that, Sarah. Let's keep that bit of the Bible open. If your eyes are good enough, or you want everybody to think your eyes are good enough, use the sheet or turn to the Bible itself on page 372, and I'm going to pray. Our Father God, we thank you that you are the God who saves. You are the saving God. Please convince us that this is true, that this is what you've been like in history, and you are the same God today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this was the headline in the newspaper last Saturday, according to the Times. Britain needs a saviour. It turns out it's not Burnham, or Streeting, or Starmer, who sound to me a bit like a firm of high street solicitors. Do they to you? Burnham, Streeting, and Starmer. It's not just not those three, nor is it Blair, Obama, or Trump. And I mention those three because in their time, all of those three were regarded by some as having kind of messianic ability. They were thought to be the saviour that we need, bringing us change or hope or greatness. The thing is, this is what President Ronald Reagan said once, politicians don't solve problems. All they do is rearrange them. Britain, the country, the world, we need a saviour. Back in our Bibles, I think this is probably a less familiar book of the Bible. Do you agree? 2 Chronicles. This is the storyline here, that God's people need a saviour. We saw last Sunday that this was a book written long after the events that it describes. We thought a little bit about a timeline earlier in our service. We could go back to the time when Israel first came out of Egypt through the Red Sea. They went on a journey to the land that God had promised to give them. And once they get there, God establishes a monarchy. So there is the kingdom of David and Solomon that are kind of like the high point, the golden age of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. But it doesn't last very long because cracks appear. The monarchy splits, the kingdoms divide, north and south. The one in the north is called Israel, the one in the south is called Judah. And Israel in the north quickly wanders away from the Lord and ends up being taken into exile into Syria. And then effectively disappears from history. Very similar thing happens to the southern kingdom, Judah. They also wander away from the Lord. They end up being carried off as prisoners by the next superpower, Babylon. And that isn't the end of the story, because 70 years later, extraordinarily, God brings them back from exile. And 1 and 2 Chronicles, the books that we're looking at, are written only after that return from exile, maybe another 100 years after that. But it's covering the 500 or 600 years of history before that, a massive period of history, telling all of that story, but telling that story for much later generations who are now back in the land, the returned exiles who are living there. But the thing is that now that they are there, it's not nearly as good as it had been in the days of David and Solomon. So the question is, what was it that made that golden age so good? What made the nation great back then? How can we get back to feeling like that again? What can kind of reboot the good times? And these books that we're looking at retell the stories of the past for us today. It's a bit like writing a history of Britain now that tells the story from the Wars of the Roses to the Second World War, a familiar story that we know, but retold to show how Greenwich can become the center of the maritime world once again. What can this generation now learn as they look back to help us today to be the people of God? And what we saw last week is if you want to be the people of God, you've got to know God first. That's where it begins. Who he is, what he's done for us, what he wants from us. And over these three Sundays, we're thinking about these three big themes of who God is. Here is the first one, that the God we're thinking about is, first of all, the speaking God. That's what we thought about last week. This week, we're thinking about how he is the saving God. And next week, we're going to think about how he is the sovereign God. But our passage today is 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And our theme is that our God is the God who saves. You need a savior. You really do. Britain needs a savior. We need a savior. And that's exactly what you've got. Our God is the God that you're looking for. Now, just before we get into the story, I need to say something that's a kind of a health warning, a sort of if you've been affected by issues that we're going to be thinking about today sort of warning. Because with all that's going on in the Middle East, can't really talk about Israel and enemies and killing enemies without that being triggering. So my suggestion is that we think of this as talking about God's people. God's people in the Old Testament, they're Israel. And God's people today are Christians. The application, the fulfillment of all that we're going to be thinking about today is not the geographical, political nation of modern Israel. Nor is it actually anything to do with the nation of the UK or the nation of the USA. But Christians, us, God's people. So to be absolutely explicit, absolutely clear, you do need a savior. You do. You need help. You need help so badly that you need a search and rescue mission to come and save us. It's that bad. And this is the extraordinary grace of God that we're going to think about today, that this is his speciality subject, saving. So let's get into the story, and you've got an outline on the service sheets there, which we're going to, it kind of looks more complicated than I think it is going to be. But let's start right at the beginning of the story, verses 1 and 2, where we see that the people of God fear the enemy nations. And if you look down to verse 1, you'll see that there's a treble trouble threat in verse 1. Three tribal groups ally together to attack God's people. We're told in verse 2 that they all come from Edom, which means they share a common ancestry with God's people, and you might expect them to be brotherly, but they are not. They come from the sea, verse 2. Actually, they're going to be like the sea, a tsunami of crashing waves threatening to overwhelm God's people. Because we're told again, verse 2, that there are loads of them. It's a great multitude. This is a huge threat. God's people are vastly outnumbered. So no wonder, beginning of verse 3, Jehoshaphat is afraid. But look what he does, verse 3. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord. And you'll see verse 4, all the people join in as well. Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. That's three times we're told about seeking the Lord. Once in verse 3, twice in verse 4. It matches the threefold threat of verse 1. Now you've got a threefold pleading with the Lord. Please, Lord, help us. Here's a king who does the right thing. He's a good king. And he leads his people to do the right thing as well. Verse 3, all Judah, he tells to join him in the fast. Verse 4, all the cities of Judah came to seek the Lord. And if we look down to verse 13, it says again about all Judah with their little ones and their wives and their children. The people seek the Lord. It's so easy, isn't it, to face threat or danger or difficulty, however that may come to us in life, to face it with strategic planning, to seek to manage it. You know, let's brainstorm solutions. Let's bring in the consultant life coach. Let's get the church elders together to work out what we're going to do. But the good king seeks the Lord. That's his instinct. Back in May 1940, Britain was close to defeat in the Second World War, and the entire British army was trapped at Dunkirk. A National Day of Prayer was announced, and the king instructed the UK to turn back to God in repentance and to plead for God's help. And millions flocked into churches. This is the extraordinary scene outside Westminster Abbey. People queuing to go in to join in the day of prayer. Two events immediately followed. The first was a violent storm in the Dunkirk area, which grounded all the Luftwaffe who'd been bombing the troops on the beach. And the second was a great calm on the channel so that hundreds of little boats could sail across and rescue over a third of a million soldiers. It became known as the Miracle of Dunkirk. It's entirely omitted from the 2017 Christopher Nolan movie. The people seek the Lord. Look down to verse 10, chapter 20, verse 10. Here is the king praying. And now behold, this treble threat, the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you wouldn't let Israel invade when they came out from the land of Egypt, and they avoided, didn't destroy, because they were our brothers. Behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you've given to us to inherit. Oh, our God, will you not execute judgment on them? We're powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Look again at those last few words. It's one of the most touching prayers of the Bible, isn't it? One of the most lovely examples of humble trust in God. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. You are God and we are not. You are strong and we're weak. We don't know what to do. I'm powerless. I was once preaching at a boys' boarding school at a chapel service there, and I said something like this, that Jesus didn't come into the world to tell good people how to do good things, because the public school system does that quite well. Jesus came into the world to tell people who don't do good things how to be saved. After the service, we were standing around for a morning cup of coffee, and the headmaster's wife came up to me. She was bristling, let's say. And she said, "Did I hear you right? Did you say that Jesus didn't come into the world to tell good people to do good?" I said, "That's right. He came in to save bad people." "Well, that's the most extraordinary thing I've ever heard in my life," she said. "'Tis indeed. Christians are people who seek the Lord for his help. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you." Well, the Lord speaks, verse 14. A prophet named Jahaziel now speaks out what God breathes out. If you were here last week, do you remember? When God speaks, his word brings about what he says. So what God says here is what God is just about to do. It's God's irresistible word. God's word works. So he says twice, verse 15 and verse 17, "Do not be afraid." Can you see that beginning of verse 15? "Do not be afraid." And halfway through verse 17, "Do not be afraid." Twice they're told that the battle is not yours, but God's. Comes in verse 15. The battle is not yours, but God's. End of the verse. And beginning of verse 17, you don't need to fight in this battle. And then right in the middle, instructions for tomorrow. And the instruction for tomorrow is what? This desperate situation, the people crying to the Lord. What have the people got to do? Look down to verse 15. This is what the Lord says. Listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, go down against them. Behold, they'll come up by the ascent of, find them at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness and Jeruel. You don't need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. Tomorrow, just go out against them and the Lord will be with you. Do you get the idea? This is the battle plan. You are to take your place in the spectators' gallery. Just stand up there and watch. The Lord fights and you watch and admire and applaud, and share in his victory. Your mission impossible, should you choose to accept it, all you got to do is this. You ready? Look down to verse 20. Hear this. Believe this. The Lord's going to do what he says. So that brings us to verses 22 to 25 and the heart of this rescue story. This is the stuff that movies are made of. And this is my big discovery of this chapter. As I've been looking at it this week, the thing that has really struck me is this, that when the Lord saves his people, it's just like the Exodus. When God brought his people out of Egypt and into the land of promise. And you'll see in our program sheets today, I've kind of written it all out, which verses in our story are like which bits in the Exodus story. And we're not going to spend long on this, but I want to make this point, and I'll explain why in just a minute. So if we go back to the story of the crossing of the Red Sea, you'll know the story, of course. You've seen the movie Prince of Egypt. So you know when they come out through the Red Sea. Now, if you put the passages side by side, so the story in Exodus and our passage, do you see in both passages, it says, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord. In both passages, it says, the Lord fights for you. You don't need to fight. Your job, O people, is to sit down, shut up, and watch. What a picture of what it means when God saves somebody. Don't I have to do anything? What do I contribute? What do I contribute to my salvation? Yeah, you just contribute the sins from which God needs to save you. Let's move the story on to when they come to defeat Jericho, the first city in the promised land. And again, let's put our passage alongside Joshua chapter 6. And what we discover is that as they go into battle, it's not an army, but the Levites, the choir, who lead the way. It's not with weapons, but with the ark or God's presence with his people. It's not the noise of battle, but the choir singing. All they do in Joshua is shout. And here in 2 Chronicles 20, sing. And it's almost comedy. In Jericho, hey! Poof! The walls fall flat. Here in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. And what happens? Verse 22, everybody starts running. They're running away. Verse 23, what do they do? Remember, we've got three tribal groups together. Two groups turn on the third one and kill them all. And then having done that, they turn on each other and kill each other. That's verse 23. They all help to destroy one another. It makes you want to laugh, doesn't it, how God saves people? Imagine somebody going home from the battle. How did it go today, darling? Tell us what happened. Well, we had a worship sing song and all the enemy killed each other. That's how God saves. And now we're told about three effects, three things that happen as a result. First of all, back at the time of the Red Sea, back in Exodus chapter 14. What is it that they see at the sea? Well, they're told that they see the Egyptians all lying dead on the seashore. And here in our story, what do they see? Mile after mile of dead bodies, a defeated enemy. Another effect, as they left Egypt, what we're told as they come out of Egypt is that they were able to plunder the Egyptians. They took loads of good things from them, gold, silver, and so on. They just handed it to them and said, here, take this. They took what they could carry. But here in our story, it's so much more that they plunder. It takes them 3 days. I mean, cardboard boxes full of good stuff that they collect from the enemy. And the third thing is the effect on other nations, that in Jericho, they talked to somebody who lived in that place, who says, look, we heard what happened. We heard what happened when God saved you. And that made us really, really frightened. And here it's exactly the same result. When God does what he does, fear comes on all the surrounding nations. My point is simply this. When God saves his people, it's just like the Exodus. It does seem as if the writer here is trying to make it so obvious by using phrases and words, copying exactly what happened when they came out of Egypt and into the promised land. To which you may be saying, so what? I mean, why is this important? It's kind of interesting. It's the sort of thing you might read in a commentary, you know, but why are you showing me all this? That this is like that. And here is the point, that for the Bible, the Exodus is the picture of salvation. So not just here, but all over the place. You know how when you're explaining something to somebody and they can't quite understand what you're meaning, it's something unfamiliar, and you say, it's just like, for the Bible, salvation is, it's just like the Exodus. So here in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, when God saves, it's just like the Exodus. When in Isaiah, God promises that he will save his people from the exile, Isaiah says it's just like the Exodus. In the New Testament, when it talks about what it means to be saved as a Christian, it says it's just like the Exodus. So Christian, if you want to better understand what it means to be saved, you want to better understand your salvation, you need to think more about the Exodus. Because that's where and how God reveals himself definitively, clearly, as the Savior. This moment, here and now, Judah's experience in our story, our experience in becoming Christians, it's just like that moment back then at the Exodus. That they are the same. This is how God saves. So why do I need to be saved, you might ask? Well, it's just like, says the Bible, our situation with sin, death, judgment. It's just like being slaves in a foreign country where you're chained and you're forced to do things you don't want to do and you're powerless. It's like that. There's no way out. What do I need to be saved from? Who do I need to be saved from? Well, it's just like having a despotic, megalomaniac, global superpower in charge. Him and his army. And we can't do anything about it. How am I saved? Well, it's just like the sea opening up. Just like the enemy all killing one another. It's just like us watching as God does the most extraordinary thing. As I sit down, shut up, and watch. So as we read this story, as we read the Exodus, it's just like what God did to save me. So I've called the end of this story, How to Be Safe Forever. Please look down to verse 26. On the fourth day, they assembled in the Valley of Blessing, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Blessing to this day. And they returned. Every man of Judah and Jerusalem and Jehoshaphat at their head, returning to Jerusalem with joy, the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. They came to Jerusalem with harps and lyres and trumpets to the house of the Lord. The fear of God came on all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. It's a lovely picture, isn't it? Right at the end there, quiet, rest. Everything put right. It's the same word that's used at the end of God's creation, Genesis chapter 2, when everything is as God intended it to be. It's the same word that's used when Joshua first establishes the kingdom in Israel. They experience rest. Everything was as God intended it. And it's all come about, look again, down to our passage. Verse 30 has come about because of what verse 29 says. The Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. So in this way, this was how, because the Lord had fought for us, because the Lord defeated enemies, that's how the Lord gives us rest. And of course, when you think about it, it's obvious, isn't it? There's no rest if enemies are still on the loose. The enemies are still around. You're going to always be thinking they might, they could. What if they were to? They've got to be gone and completely gone so that we can know we can be safe forever. And I want to suggest that this is the big idea of this chapter. This is the lesson for us all to learn today about our saving God. It's this, that when God saves, he does it completely and forever. Do you realize that when God saved you, Christian, this is exactly what he did for you at the cross? The Lord fought against our enemies. And so this is the way in which he gave us rest. That's how he saves us completely and forever. The warfare between the snake and the Lord Jesus, the enmity that has existed throughout the history of the world, that all ended as Jesus entered Satan's house as he came into this world. He plundered it. By disarming the rulers and authorities, any dominion that might have a claim against us, the power of sin to demand that we do what it says, the barked out orders of a malevolent Satan, the inevitable sinkhole of eternal death. Every one of those enemies were defeated and disarmed and shamed and triumphed over in Jesus. The cross was a great victory. Jesus pressed his foot down and crushed the serpent's head under his heel. So we will be safe. Nothing can ever creep in to spoil the new creation. Nothing will ever slip in the back door and spoil it. There's no possibility of another fall. There's no chance that you might sin. Now, this is how the eternal reign of King Jesus will be quiet. Nothing detestable or false will be there. No mourning, no crying, no pain, no cancer, no doctors, no bullies. Every enemy defeated. I've told some of you before that I've been to the new creation. It's the name of a mega church in Singapore, which is unbelievably huge and slick and impressive. To get in, you have to go through airport style security. I was body searched before I could go in, because nothing impure can get into the new creation. No enemy will ever disturb the quiet. Nothing can spoil it, because when God saves, he is thorough and every enemy is defeated. He does it for us and we watch. So as I finish this morning, here's my take home for us all. Give up any idea of self rescue. quite a few years ago when our kids were a lot younger, we went on a family holiday to Centre Parks. And you perhaps know at Centre Parks, they encourage you to learn a new skill. So I decided I was going to learn to windsurf. The first thing you have to learn what to do if you're going to windsurf is how to self-rescue, which means if you get into trouble, you lie flat on your board and you go like this to paddle yourself back to safety. And if that fails, you lie on your board with your hand up saying, "Please, sir, come and help me." Well, we were taught a little bit what to do, and off I went bravely into the water on my windsurf, looking very heroic. Things went badly wrong, and basically I needed to be self-rescued. I needed to self-rescue myself. So I lay on the board, went like this, as I've been taught to do, and we just went round and round in circles, and eventually a boat had to come out and tow me back home. There was lots of embarrassment for this particular dad in front of his laughing kids. I should tell you, I learnt to windsurf on a lake that was only about 30 metres across and the water's only about knee deep. But it was a dangerous and tricky moment in my life. When you're taught to self-rescue, this is the slogan that is used. There's never an excuse not to know how to self-rescue. Good slogan. Just want to say that self-rescue is not rescue. Self-rescue is an exercise in self-humiliation. I want to change the slogan to this. There is never an excuse not to know when to shout, "Help." When to cry out, "We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." Back to where we started this morning. Britain needs a saviour. Indeed, we do. And it's not the high street firm of solicitors who will just rearrange our problems. So too did these returned exiles, God's people, right at the very end of the Old Testament, for whom 2 Chronicles is written. They needed a saviour. They needed to know that to be God's people, they needed to know that their God is the saving God. Us here today, never, never forget that God saved you. It's the heart of what we are on about as Christians. You cried out, "I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on you." God heard you. God fought for you. God made you safe forever. Isn't it a wonderful story? Extraordinary story, isn't it? I mean, it shouts aloud God's grace, doesn't it? That he is the saving God. Let's pray together. Let's pray. I'm going to lead us in a prayer, and then there'll be a bit of quiet for us to make our own response, and then Fiona will come and carry on leading us. Let's pray.